So open up to Acts chapter 24 as we continue. Yes, we're still in Acts, but we're getting close. Acts chapter 24. Now, last week I reminded you to read ahead, and so you can keep reading ahead if you want. I'm just going to cover chapter 24 today, and then we're going to talk a little bit about how that relates to Palm Sunday in an application and some other applications. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 24, I'm just going to read through the chapter. It won't take too long. That way we've got the picture and we can talk about it. So the story up to this point, Paul has gone to Jerusalem. He's been preaching, and they shut him down immediately and turned him over to the officials, the Sanhedrin, and they made a council and they began to accuse him, and they brought him to Claudius Lystus. He's the commander there in Jerusalem at this time, and when Claudius knew what was going on a little bit, he decided to send him to Felix, which is over at the coast at Caesarea by the sea. That's where Felix is. And so they've taken Paul over there, thwarting a plan by the Jews to take Paul's life on the way. And they got him out at night and got him over to Felix. And now he's appearing before Felix. And so verse 1 of chapter 24 in Acts. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders, and a certain orator named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Felix is the governor. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That's the church. "And he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you will ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining all these things were so." And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Insomuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob or with tumult. And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. And meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Father, we come before you and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, we want to receive all that you have for us. Lord, you know my thoughts. You know my anxieties. You know the things even right now in this moment that could pull my mind and heart away from you. Lord, you know those things that I'm laying down at your feet, those requests that I am crying out, sometimes with words that I don't have. I need to rely on your Spirit to intercede for me. I don't know how to pray. But Lord, you know all those things. You interpret my prayers perfectly. Lord, you have us all in the palm of your hand today. So as we take in your word, as we look at this specific story, we pray that generally and very specifically, you would speak to us, drawing us into your presence, teaching us to trust you and to wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is sent to Governor Felix, and that's at Caesarea by the Sea, and he's got the letter from Lysias that basically puts Claudius Lysias in a very favorable light. Everything that is told to Felix puts everyone in a very favorable light when they're standing before him or when they're writing him a letter. And so now he's before Felix, and Ananias, the high priest, and the council, they come down with some elders, and they're coming over now to Caesarea to testify against Paul. And there's this man just brought along, Tertullus, and identified simply as an orator. So here's what that would be in our culture. It would be like if you were going to court and you hired the best lawyer that anyone could hire, a very expensive professional lawyer to stand for you and make your case. So this was the best defense that money could buy. They hired Tertullus, who knew how to speak in a formal legal format and to put their case in the best light possible. So these are the real accusations against Paul, that he was a ringleader for the sect of the Nazarenes. That's the church, right? Jesus was from Nazareth. And so the sect of the Nazarenes were the ones that worshipped the Nazarene, Jesus. And so the accusation was that Paul was a ringleader, that he caused dissension, which was not allowed in the Roman Empire. You can get in big trouble by just starting dissension. And an example of dissension was that he tried to profane the temple. And so all the accusers agreed on this count. And that's good. Their entire case was laid out perfectly by them. So that it's like, here's exactly what we're accusing Paul of. So there was nothing coming back later, but there's another thing that we have against Paul. It was all laid out at once, which was good because then Paul could address everything all at once. But this governor, Felix, he wasn't a godly man. He was immoral. He was brutal. He was a mercenary. He was known for extinguishing social uprisings, and that was very important to Rome. And so thus, Tertullus in his points, he lays out this, that he caused trouble, he's a ringleader, and he defiled the temple. By the way, Rome had set a law that if you were any attempt to defile the temple in Jerusalem was punishable by death. So, of course, they're emphasizing this defiling of the temple. And I want to remind you this, that although Paul points out it's all hearsay, that his actual accusers weren't even there that saw anything. This was all from, well, so-and-so told us that they saw Paul tell a friend of theirs. And, you know, so it's all hearsay. He points that out. But this is a very powerful technique to come against someone. Here's what Tertullus does, along with the leaders, is they want to get Felix to feel. They want him to feel before he thinks. Then all they have to do is give support for Felix's feelings. It's a very powerful argument, and it's very common in our nation today. Let's whoop up the crowd. Let's get everyone angry. You know, one little quick video clip of something that appears to be oppression, and then all the comments, and everyone's upset. Kill him and throw him in jail. I can't believe this is allowed. And then we find out later, of course, that it was a snippet pulled out of context, and it was absolutely not what it appeared to be. But everyone's already angry, and people lose their jobs because people are feeling before they're thinking. It's a very powerful way, especially when you don't have a lot of support material. There's no eyewitnesses here. So we just want to get Felix thinking, you know what? He tried to defile the temple. I'm taking him down as an example. That's what they're hoping for. This Felix, immoral, brutal, he was actually called back to Rome later because of complaints about his brutality. And he was given an administrative job. And he's married to this woman, Drusilla. Who's that? Well, she's the sister of Agrippa. And this is the Agrippa that was the son of Herod Agrippa, who back in chapter 12 we read, he killed James in the church there. And her uncle, Herod the Tetrarch, beheaded John the Baptist. And so she divorced her husband for a pleading Felix. Felix was just begging that she would leave her husband for him, and she did. And so here's Paul appearing before Felix with his wife, Drusilla, and Paul makes his offense, his defense. His defense is this: I just got here. There's no inciting. There's no disputing. They have no proof. There weren't firsthand accusers there, and everything they're saying is hearsay. But he quickly gets to this: but I am guilty as charged if what I believe and what I do is illegal, because he confirms this, that he holds to the faith of Jesus Christ. He believes in the authority of Scripture and prophecy. And he's placed his hope in God, and that there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That resurrection of the dead, the rewards and the punishments both. God sets everything straight, church, listen. God sets everything straight. Nothing is left undone before God. When we appear before him, we will agree all of his judgments are good and complete. And Paul recognizes this concerning the resurrection of the dead, that it will be both of the just and the judgment, a resurrection of salvation and condemnation. And he underlines this issue in verse 21. He says, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Remember, he saw that there was Pharisees and Sadducees in the meeting there in Jerusalem, and his defense was about the resurrection, because the Pharisees agree with the resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees don't, and they started arguing, and then Paul was taken out. And so Felix, in verse 24, calls for Paul again. He gets his wife Drusilla. And by the way, the note there is that she's Jewish. If you know the family tree there, you know they had Jewish blood. So she's a Jewish woman married to Felix. And I'm sure that created a lot of tension for her in the Jewish community. In many ways, I'm sure. And he wants to hear more about the Christian faith. So verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. This is Paul's sermon and teaching to Felix about self-control and about the judgment to come, about righteousness. I can just hear Paul preaching about how God alone is righteous and that through faith in Jesus Christ, you partake of God's righteousness in your life. But there's also that matter of self-control that Felix has failed in miserably and that there is a judgment day coming. So Felix's response is he's afraid of the revelation of God in Christ. I want you to note that. He's afraid of the revelation and the truth of the gospel. And so he sends Paul away and says, when I have a convenient time, I'll ask for you to come and speak to me again. Joel 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There's a lot of people that I think when they hear the gospel, when they begin to see what it really implies for them in their lives, they get afraid of it and they push it away until later. I'll think about it later. I'm not ready to make a decision. Well, let me just say this. Choosing not to make a decision to turn to God becomes the courtroom of judgment for you before God. When someone hears the gospel and they choose not to make a decision, that act of waiting and choosing to wait and not respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit becomes the courtroom of judgment before God. Now, there's a lot I could say about that, but it's basically delaying. When you delay in responding to the Lord, this is where you find yourself in court. But on that day when you stand before God, it will be this. Chris, you had your whole lifetime to resolve this conflict with me. I offered you mercy and you refused it. And so forsaking the mercy of God, the life of unbelief is continually confirming guilt before God. So if I reject the witness of the Holy Spirit in my life and I reject the gospel, then God would look at my whole life and say, look at me trying to draw you, revealing myself to you time and time and time again, and yet you just rejected me and rejected me, and now here you are standing before me. That's what it becomes. There's an old story. It takes place in hell, and it's between a conversation between Satan and the demons. Here's the situation. This, of course, well, we don't know if it's true or not. There's no witnesses, so there you go. But it's Satan there in hell, and he's seeking a plan to deceive mankind and to keep people away from a decision toward salvation. And so some of the demons have a plan, and the first demon comes to Satan and says, I've got a way to keep people from making a decision towards salvation. Let's tell them this, there's no heaven. And Satan looks at the demon and says, that'll never work. Man wants to believe in heaven. So a second demon comes up and says, Satan, I've got the plan that'll work. Send me, I'll tell them there's no hell. And Satan thinks about it and says, no, That'll never work. Man knows there's a punishment for evil. And the third demon comes to Satan and says, send me. My plan will work. Well, what's your plan? I'll tell them there's no hurry. And Satan responded, perfect. You'll destroy many men. Men believe in heaven and they know there's a hell, but they really want to believe that there's no hurry. You know, there's no record in the scriptures of Felix ever having a convenient time to decide concerning Christ and to choose to believe. And he leaves Paul in prison for 2 years before Festus comes and takes, when he's sent back to Rome for his administrative job. For 2 years, he calls Paul often to share. Many opportunities, but never a convenient moment to believe. And I want you to notice something, that he's corrupt and he has a private agenda. He wants to make money off of this deal. I'll go and talk to Paul again, and I'll have him talk to me, and I'm not ready yet. And then I'll leave, and maybe they'll bribe me. Maybe the church will bribe me, and Paul's friends will give me money. And he's holding on to that hope that he'll get money by keeping Paul bound. Let me just ask you, are you waiting for a convenient time to respond to the Lord? Are you waiting? Well, let's define some terms here. That idea, I'm going to wait to respond to the Lord. You know what we call that? We call that unbelief. That's absolutely unbelief. And I'm going to take a few minutes and juxtapose. Is that the word, juxtapose? I'm going to say share with you the difference between unbelief and faith. But if someone is saying today, I'm not sure yet. I don't think I want to decide yet. I don't know. Or they hear the gospel and they think, I'm not ready. That's called unbelief. Unbelief. Remember, it's not about having enough evidence to believe. Unbelief doesn't work that way because faith doesn't work that way. Faith isn't dependent on evidence. Unbelief is simply something you let go of when you believe. Now, evidence is good. And God sometimes gives great additional evidence, sometimes even overwhelming proof of what he's promising us. We already have creation, by the way, the evidence of our Creator, very clear evidence of our Creator. We have the scriptures containing all the amazing prophecies. When I meet someone that says they don't believe in Jesus, they don't see any evidence, I try to bring up prophecy because most people just disregard prophecy. But when you study the scriptures and the prophecy, it's such a clear evidence of the life of God. And then we have the gospel. So if someone's already rejecting that evidence and they're needing more evidence, I just would remind you, it's never about having enough evidence to believe. God has already given us plenty of evidence. However, some people were won to the faith through the great apologetic works that we have. At our men's retreat, we talked about several of them this spring, encouraging us to dive into apologetics. There's plenty of evidence toward creation, towards the scriptures, the reliability of scripture, the proof of the evidence of prophecy concerning the Lord, and the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Plenty of evidence to anyone that wants to look into it. But even those that looked into that evidence and came to the faith, it came down to this, making a choice to let go of unbelief and take hold of the faith. It's never this, okay, fine, you've convinced me, there's enough evidence, fine, I'm a Christian. It's never that, it's this, there's enough evidence, okay. Well, what are you going to do? And that's faith. What are you going to do? Well, I'm not sure, unbelief. But when someone says, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation, that's faith, simply letting go of the unbelief and grabbing hold of the promises of God in Christ. Matter of fact, Even with all that evidence, even all the great apologetic works, some people continue in unbelief because it was never about whether there was enough evidence. It was always about whether I want to surrender my life to Christ or not. In fact, in light of the evidence that God gives us, unbelief is equivalent to disobedience. It's not I can't believe, but it's I won't believe. So I want to read Psalm 95, and we have it up on the screen here, so we'll include that. We'll pan out and include that. But Psalm 95, I want to read it with you, and then I want to see a New Testament passage about it. But Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95. That beautiful psalm that shares that we are the sheep of his hand, the people of his pasture. Come, let us worship the Lord, coming into his house. And yet, when he cries out to his people, they harden their hearts against him. So he says here, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as back in the day with the children of Israel in their rebellion. So, all of the proof, Israel saw God speak from heaven, from the mountain, in the fire and great smoke. The earth trembled at his voice. They were scared for their own lives. They told Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore because it'll kill us. You go and talk to him, and whatever he says, we'll do. And all of that fear and evidence, if you would have pulled any of them aside that same day and said, hey, do you believe that that's really God? They would have said, yes. But they didn't believe. See, that's interesting. They didn't believe. I want you to turn over to, if you're there in Acts, just flip over in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews towards the back of your Bible. In chapter 3, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, so Paul quotes this verse out of Psalm 95 here in Hebrews 3. Today, if you will hear his voice, in verse 15, Hebrews 3:15, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So he quotes this passage. All of that proof, all of the evidence that Israel had, but they still didn't believe. And I want you to read with me this at Hebrews 3, verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief are synonymous. It's important to see that. Disobedience and unbelief are synonymous. Did you know even pride sprouts from unbelief? That's our great foe in the heart of man. Because of the salvation offered to us by God in Christ, the greatest foe is unbelief. The scriptures say that Satan blinds the eyes of those who don't believe. It's the fact that they don't believe is what's ruining them. Matter of fact, if you look on earlier in this chapter, Hebrews 3 and verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so this idea of someone saying, "I'm going to choose sin over God," the sin actually deceives them so that they choose not to believe in God, not to respond to God in faith, even though all the evidence is there. Felix was deceived by his desire for riches, and so he delayed in unbelief. So this is Palm Sunday, when we remember the day Jesus entered in Jerusalem on the donkey. By the way, that work that happened that day, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, was prophesied over 483 years earlier in the prophet Daniel. Actually, the events that took place that he prophesied about then, which was much earlier, happened about 483 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem. So the prophecies were even way before that. The events that he prophesied about happened 483 years before Christ came. And then on this day, Jesus enters into Israel. And by the way, Jesus said this was the day that they were supposed to believe in their Messiah. This was the day prophesied beforehand that Israel was to respond in faith. And so their Messiah arrived on schedule according to the prophecies, offering salvation to all who would believe. And that Sunday when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, they believe not in him, but in their idea of a Messiah, in their own idea of a Messiah, and they hope that he'll fit what they believe. And by the end of the week, he doesn't fit. And so they yell out, "Crucify," and they send him to be crucified. So here on Sunday, they're saying, "Hosanna in the highest, you're the Messiah, go for it," because they're believing in what they think about Jesus, what they want their Messiah to do for them, deliver them from Rome. And when they see by the end of the week that he's not going to do that, they cry out, "Crucify him." It was never about having faith in God. They were having faith in their own ideas. It's important to see that. They held to their own ideas and unbelief, unsurrendered to the call of God. Now, they were excited on Palm Sunday. They laid down the tree leaves and the clothing, and he came on the donkey, and they're all saying, you know, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And the Jewish leaders are saying, "Tell them to be quiet. They're calling you the Messiah, Jesus." And Jesus says, "If they're quiet, your stones are going to cry out, because this is the day." They're excited, but only for a while, because excitement doesn't make you right with God. They're willing to wait until they see that it's too late, because waiting to see doesn't mean you believe. And they're really wanting to win against Rome, right? They're wanting to win, so they needed a champion. But saving your own life was never God's plan. And so Jesus said, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So in their unbelief, even though they're excited and they're kind of leaning in, wanting to see this plan work, and they're wanting to win, when it isn't according to their plan, they choose to save their own lives rather than embrace Jesus in faith. So again, Christian, if you're waiting for a convenient time to respond to the Lord speaking to you, the waiting is called unbelief, but there's no reason to wait to respond to the Lord. Responding now to him is called faith. Faith is not simply acknowledging that something is true, like agreeing that there's only one God. James tells us that even the demons believe that and they tremble. Faith is actively responding to God in obedience to what he's calling you to do. Hebrews chapter 11, a great chapter on faith. I encourage you to read the whole thing, but it starts out in the very beginning. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the substance. Faith is the confidence for us. You see, faith is the title deed of the promises of God that we hold that verifies our faith. It's what's visible concerning what's invisible. And although God gives proof, faith doesn't need proof. Our faith is the evidence. It is the substance. It is the confidence. Because the promises of God are true. Church, it's true. The promises of God are true whether you and I believe them or not. But they're true for you by faith. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. Show of hands, who's heard me say that before? Wow. One. That's great. I see through the lens, though. There's some hands up there. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. When God speaks to you and you say, wait, that's unbelief. Faith responds. Even if you have to wait until what God promises happens. And that's what Hebrews 11 is. It just lays it out. All the forefathers died waiting. So they put their faith in God because God promised them a homeland, promised them a descendant, promised them victory, promised them a heavenly home. And they all died waiting for those promises. Every one of them in that chapter dies waiting. Matter of fact, I was saying that once and someone said, what about Noah? Noah was promised that the flood would come and that God would remove wickedness from the earth and save him through the ark, and it happened. And then in Noah's lifetime, wickedness filled the earth again. So Noah still had to die waiting on the promise of God to establish righteousness in the earth. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. And that includes approaching God, walking with God, trusting God. Our lives become a witness for the Lord as I look up. And faith in him fills all the in-between spaces of my life. And I'm filled with all the fullness of God. So believer, it's this. Simply believe and experience his mercy, his grace, his peace. It's about faith. Well, maybe it's not so much about you when I say, are you waiting to respond? Maybe it's someone you know that isn't responding. Someone that you know that's waiting until it's more convenient of a time to believe in Jesus. God has already convicted their lives. They've heard the gospel, but they're waiting. They've got some other things going on. They've got some reasons. Again, that's unbelief. Equivalent to disobedience. What do? You pray. Christian, don't stop praying. Lift up in intercession those that you know you've been able to share your faith with that are waiting. Pray that they will choose by faith to come to Christ. Maybe you've felt too busy throughout your life to really commit yourself to prayer. Well, this is an interesting season in our lives. I think we have, by God, we could have never arranged this. By God, you have a lot of time to pray. A call to pray, I think, is upon the church. There's a lot of prayer meetings even today, planned even for September. A continual lifting up of our lives and our nation, praying for revival. Let's enter in. And if you're saying, Chris, you don't understand this whole apart together thing and having to stay home, I'm more busy now than I've ever been. Well, then make time to pray. But Christian, listen, if you know someone that is waiting to respond to God, you need to pray. God hears our prayers. It's the greatest mystery that I can ask God, and He will hear and do. So pray and keep sharing. As the Lord opens the door to share, share. Share the truth in love. And trust God to do His perfect work. May multitudes in our nation and in the world look up, see the Lord in His salvation, and believe and be saved. And I'll tell you, you can share from 6 feet away. That won't stop you. When you're out and about, you can still share the love of Jesus as God opens the doors. Chris, you can't do that. You absolutely can. Well, they say not to even talk. God says share, and you can do it from 6 feet away. You can get a beautiful mask. I know some of the ladies were making masks. If you need a mask, let us know. I'll make you one. You don't want a mask that I make, but we'll get you a mask. So our current situation that we find ourselves in, here it is. Respond in faith, not in fear. Fear God and cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Keep your bearings by rehearsing the promises of God and remembering that your identity is hidden in God, in Christ. And remember, church, the Lord is in control of everything. And all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? Faith or unbelief? So respond in faith, not in fear. Be Spirit-led. Minister to those around you. Look for ways to serve other people, to be a blessing. Look for ways to thank God. You know, find the good around you and thank the Lord and be in intercession and prayer. You're going to hear, and I believe this is going to get much worse for our nation financially than what we're seeing right now. I think we're just going to dip down into some pretty serious season, and I don't wish that upon our nation, but I believe it's coming, and I just pray that God will give us the wisdom that we need, the faith we need, the empowerment of His Spirit to be able to serve and minister to the person right in front of us. By the way, if you find yourself in a very anxious place, a desperate place, then I encourage you to ask for help. You know, they always say, if someone's really hurting and they need something, and you call them and say, if you need anything, you just call me. It's a beautiful gesture, but usually the person never calls. If it were me and I was in a broken place and you called me and said, Chris, if you need anything, I'm here for you, just call. I would say thank you and put the phone down, and then I'd sit there. You know what you do when someone is really hurting? You look for ways to be a blessing to them and to minister to them, and we can do that now. But if you're feeling overwhelmed because of our situation, more than likely we will need you to let us know. Now, I say this in closing because help is available. There are resources available. And I know the government is providing lots of resources, but you know what? The government's not going to save you. Jesus saves us. But if you are in desperation, if you're finding yourself and you're wondering how things are going to go, please make us at the church aware. We have resources that would be available. We have people that are available, things that we can do to help. But we'll need you to call. We'll need you to email us. Text us something to let us know what we can do with that. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we take in your word, even that day when you entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they feigned belief in you, they appeared to believe in you. I think of that time in the scriptures in John 2, when basically, as they said they believed in you, you didn't believe in their belief because it was surfacey and it wasn't about you, it was about themselves. So Lord, as you entered into Jerusalem, you wept over the city. You came as the Messiah, and your own did not receive you. But whoever believes in you, you give them the right to become children of God. So Lord, for ourselves, for any of our friends, we pray, Lord, that you would bring us to that conclusion, that you are our Savior, and that you are good, and that we can trust you. Pour out your Spirit, use us for your glory. Have mercy on us, Lord, your people, on our community here. Lord, we lift up all the police and the firefighters even, and Lord, those that are having to stay at work because of essential services, especially those that are in healthcare, Lord, the nurses, the doctors, the respiratory therapists, we pray for your mercy. We pray for your salvation upon our nation and upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.